lives. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us here this morning as family. Thank you for truth that sets us free, Father. We're so blessed to have it. We're just so grateful for your grace, your mercy, your love. It's unending. It's undeserved. It's just so humbling to be here this morning, to have this ability to fellowship as family, to break bread together, the very bread of life. That is what sustains us after all. We do pray for those in the congregation that are ill, that can't be here with us this morning. We are with them in spirit. We want them to know. And we're so grateful to you, Father, for making provisions to make it available, this message to make it available to them afterwards. Father, we're just so grateful that we're still able to feed your flock, even those that are ill and can't be here. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to cancel out that debt and to make times like this just times to relax, to enjoy, and embrace your love for us. We do just ask for your blessings on this morning's message. May it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. All right, part 14, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan. I think it's interesting to note right out of the gate that we're still on the introduction. That this is a very long series that we've got in front of us. And so I can't remember a time I've been more excited to teach a series. So I'm so elated that we're on this series, and I hope you all are keeping up to date with the messages. Right out of the gate, here's a very important place to start this morning up here on the board. Acts 10:34 from the KJV. God is no respecter of persons. Just think about that. God is no respecter of persons. He has zero partiality. No respecter of persons. He's not interested in some of the stuff we've been studying as of late, intellectualism, sophism, you know, all these isms, that humanism, all these isms that cause problems in the church that are born out of fleshly thinking. He's not interested. He's not influenced. He's not swayed. In fact, he's probably disgusted with the vast majority of such efforts, because they're born of human flesh. So it's a good place to start. Amen? A good place to start. That gets us nice and situated. And I think that encapsulates much of what's been coming from the pulpit. Remember, even before this series, it was about the sovereignty and glory of God. That's the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. Right? And so this is really so important for us never to forget. So I'm glad he put this up front. God is no respecter of persons. By definition, though, this humanism we've been studying is a respecter of persons. It is a respecter of persons. So this past week, we spent most of our time learning about church history. As I've been mentioning from the pulpit, the reason for our labor has been to discover, you know, the who, what, when, where, and how certain perversions to the gospel of Jesus Christ have come to infect Christ's body. How do these things happen? And how the heck am I still fighting things that seem to be not just centuries, but millennia old? Why does this keep happening to the church? Why does history repeat itself, so to speak? So to summarize, there was a man, Erasmus, a humanist Roman Catholic priest during the Renaissance that lived about 6 centuries ago. So this is what we've been studying out. So this guy lived about six centuries ago. With the advent of Renaissance humanism was born a great conflict between Erasmus and Martin Luther, the so-called Great Reformer. In a nutshell, Luther was trying to protect Christ's church from this disease called humanism. as it was being applied to the churches in Europe at the time. Luther rightly deduced that Erasmus's concept of free will was an abomination of power. It wasn't that there isn't a will of man, it's that Erasmus put this concept of free will on par with God, giving it abilities and assigning to it abilities that it just doesn't have. It was, in fact, a blending of humanism and religion, which resulted in false doctrines that were, as history has shown, quite tasty to human flesh and therefore were widely adopted. And that's what we've been learning. So here's what we've learned so far up here on the board. The effects of humanism. Man is always trying to gain some advantage against God's sovereignty, even if only slightly at first. You see, remember the old vector analogy I used to give you guys? Right? If true north is dead center, right? 0 degrees, true north, right? To true north. 1 degree may not look like much on day one. It may be hard to even notice. But 100 years later, after that vector's had time to mature and marinate, what happens? Now there's a much larger distance, still 1 degrees, but there's a much larger difference. Now take it 600 years, and now you have a much, much larger distinction to be made because of one so-called small or unnoticeable error or a tasty little morsel that nobody really, except apparently Luther and a few others, fought. And now we still deal with it hundreds of years later. That's what I'm getting at there. So man is always trying to gain some advantage against God's sovereignty, even if only slightly at first. For example, he is predisposed to syncretism, another ism, which is really mixing religions and secular schools of thought. This is catastrophic to God's salvific plan. We do not want any syncretism in our thoughts, in our theology, in what we hold to be true. Sadly, as is the case even today, commercialism played a role in Erasmus's rise to popularity. I'm not sure if I mentioned it. I think I mentioned it, but at the time, even when he wrote or compiled his Greek New Testament, there was a publisher that was on his behind saying, let's get this out the door because we've got competition coming. So let's get this out the front door. And they did, which really is a poor excuse for putting together something holy. So commercialism played a role in Erasmus's rise to popularity. As has always been the case, mainstream religions, such as Roman Catholicism, especially at that time, have entire economies built around them. Entire economies built around them. Some of you might remember our messages regarding the billions of dollars that comprise Christianity or Christian business nowadays. It's a multi-billion dollar industry. Okay? And so some things never change. That's the point. I mean, that would be expected. For example, if you want to write a book that sells and makes you millions of dollars, and people do it all the time, just write a feel-good book of the Christian sort. Just write a feel-good one. You know, just make sure it's really encouraging, so to speak, and make sure it makes people feel good. You know? Just do a quick search on top-selling Christian books, and you'll see this trend that I'm speaking of. So here's something to think about. Why isn't there a top-selling book titled The Wrath of God? Why is there not a top-selling book titled Repent, the Kingdom of Heaven is Near? Why is there not a top-selling book titled You Are a Slave, according to Holy Scripture? Why don't these types of books sell off the shelf? Where are all the so-called concerned Christian authors and pastors? Is there something taboo about writing books that espouse God's justice rather than his love? You get the point. The point is that there's an entire economy where a person can make a really, really good living selling Christian books, conferences, and public speaking engagements. I remember someone telling me that one of the more popular folks out there used to charge upwards of $300 to attend one of their conferences. And when I asked the person about this fee, they said, oh, that entry fee is just to cover event costs, mostly. You know, the hotel, the venue, the whatever, the food, I don't know. Now, even if that were true, let's just suppose that that's true, that every last bit of that $300 people spent goes to just facilities and food and what have you. There were certainly books to be sold and merchandising to be had during the event. It's guys like these who say, oh, I don't even have a salary here, even though my church has tens of thousands of congregants. I don't take a salary. Oh, well, what's the bald guy? Why's the bald guy got the treasurer coming up talking about salaries? This super popular guy doesn't even have a salary. Oh, yeah. What they don't tell you is that the church is merely their PR engine, their public relations engine, and they make millions selling books off of the personal brand that they've built via the church. Listen, I've been in marketing and sales for decades. Do you understand? I understand it very well. And this is just marketing 101. You don't have to take a salary if you make all your money on the back end, on merchandise and book selling and personal appearances. So there's nothing noble about not taking a salary. Do you understand? People have to be fools not to call this out. But I guess there's nothing like willful ignorance. Amen? Yeah. In any case, let's get back to our message. Just take with you Solomon's wisdom, please. There's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. The primary error that Erasmus made was to assign a natural-born power to man's flesh. In other words, something naturally powerful in man, the way he was born, though completely depraved, was on par with God's power, God's free will. And this is terribly injurious to the gospel. Why? Because it assumes man has the power to open his own eyes and ears to spiritually appraise truth, and then again, with his own power, perform a miraculous act of faith that is completely contrary to his very nature, that is to believe. And this is something the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write about explicitly, so these types of errors do not infect the church. Go to 1 Corinthians 2:12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. So Paul wrote about this. I love the way Paul was always one step ahead. If you read Paul, you know that he was always one step ahead. And if you read like Romans 9, where we go back frequently nowadays for obvious reasons, it's exactly what he did. Some of you will say, oh, well, that's not fair. Who can find fault, you know, with a man if it's just God's will? And, you know, and he says, who are you, oh man? I already know where you're going to go with your thoughts. And this was another way, another place where Paul was doing that very thing. 1 Corinthians 2:12, Now we, and he's talking to believers only, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. 1 Corinthians 2:13, and we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person, that's the unbeliever, the one, the way everyone is born, spiritually dead, completely incapable, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Any questions? The natural person does not. It doesn't say they might not. It says they do not. Does not accept, rejects, in other words. That's their nature. That's what the Spirit's been teaching us after all. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Any questions? Okay. Now, do you understand the thrust of Paul's point here? He essentially wrote what I've been teaching for some time now in this series. That natural man is completely and utterly incapable. And not just that, he rejects the truth, left to his own devices. So this blows up what Erasmus was proposing, that man in that original estate could somehow go against his own nature and will for something completely unnatural to him. Okay? Man is utterly incapable of understanding, much less desiring, the gospel of Jesus Christ in his natural born state. That's the point. Erasmus assigned something different. To put it bluntly, the way Luther did about 600 years ago, up here on the board, God's power, not man's. Without God's direct intervention, man will never believe the gospel. This is precisely why those who remain dependent on their natural powers, even for salvation, remain unsaved. Again, without God's direct intervention, man will never believe the gospel. This is precisely why those who remain dependent on their natural powers, even for salvation, remain unsaved. Go to Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. Matthew 7:21. Stated a little different, you know, a natural person cannot do a supernatural act. Does that make sense? Okay. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name? And do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Oh. Well, that stings. Not to a true believer. That's beautiful. It's glorious. It's debilitating to such an error as Erasmus's so-called free will. Who was Jesus referring to here? Well, it's the same person that's alive today that thinks they've secured salvation by, quote, doing something from a spirit of depravity, from the power of their sinful nature. It's nothing new under the sun, you see. There are going to be a lot of people in churches that end up in hell. Why? Because they thought they had the power and the ability to transcend their own nature. That they said some little so-called prayer in so-called sincerity, And therefore, the holy God of the universe had to listen to them and therefore has to give them entrance into heaven, because that was their ultimate selfish goal after all. If you're, look, I think I was talking to Tammy about this. If your end goal is only heaven, I have problems with that. Right? It's not about a destination. It's not about, oh, I got to do whatever's necessary to get into heaven. Because a true believer says, whatever. To die is profit. I'll do whatever. I just want to know you, Lord. Do you see the difference? Heaven will come soon enough. But right now, I just want to know you. That's the distinction. Again, the point on the board is God's power, not man's. Without God's direct intervention, man will never believe the gospel. This is precisely why those who remain dependent on their natural powers, even for salvation, remain unsaved. So nowhere is this topic more critical than with salvation. A person who thinks they have what Erasmus called the power of free will to enact their own salvation is a lost person. And one last time, here's the wrong definition of free will given by this humanist, Erasmus, up here on the board. Moreover, I consider free will in this light, that it is a power in the human will by which a man may apply himself to those things which lead unto eternal salvation or turn away from the same. So in other words, Erasmus proposed that man had some power innate to his fallen nature to do this thing for himself, which is a lie. Here's the biblical truth up here on the board. You want to talk about free will? The only person who has absolute free will is God. All creatures being slaves, whether of righteousness or unrighteousness, a la Romans 6, are under bondage, including their will. They have a will, but it's under bondage. They are slaves, as it is a function of their nature. Their free will is a function, a slave of their nature, which is why an unregenerate person left to their own devices will never choose for the gospel. It's not in their nature. So what have we concluded about this disease that spread so rapidly during the Renaissance humanism movement? Up here on the board, maintaining godly perspective. We aren't qualified to criticize God's salvific plan. We can only accept it. Whether we like it or not, we've gone through all that long, drawn out, well, that doesn't seem fair argument, right? What's fair? Thank you. That's what's actually fair. Thank God God doesn't do what's fair. Amen? Because what's fair is we all go to hell, like now, like yesterday. So that just shuts everyone up who wants to criticize God and suppose that it's somehow not fair that man in his natural state can't transcend his own circumstances by means of his own power and somehow believe all on his own and will something that is completely unnatural to them. Just doesn't seem fair. Why would God make man like that? Read Romans 9. Who are you, O man? Gird your loins. God is not a respecter of persons, my friends. Certainly not you. I think you might have bigger problems to worry about. Just saying. We aren't qualified to criticize God's salvific plan. We can only accept it. Erasmus made the error of evaluating God's salvific plan through a humanistic lens, which resulted in perverted doctrines that were widely accepted and still haunt Christendom today. And that's why we've studied them, because they're still haunting us. There are whole factions of Christianity that are abiding or adhering to these doctrines. What I've been teaching is very, very unpopular in many circles. Very unpopular. But here's some encouragement for those of you willing to stand up for Jesus Christ. Go to 1 Peter 3:12. 1 Peter 3:12. Because that's all I want to do. I could care less, honestly. Because you know what? God will take care of me and my family. If I end up to a point where I keep teaching the truth and there's one person out there and I make a nickel a week, so be it. Because you know what? God will just give me a job. You understand? God doesn't need any of you. It's a privilege for you to be here this morning. It's a privilege for you to hear the unadulterated truth from a person who's not trying to scam you, from a person who's not trying to peddle the word of God to you so that later on you'll buy my book. Make sense? Yeah. Well, 1 Peter 3:12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. I love that. Do you know why? Because you're putting all the weightiness of going against the grain on this. You take them all, you take it all off of your shoulders and you put it on the word. I do it all the time. I just had a close relative of mine ask me about the gospel. They're lost. They're searching. And the first thing they said is, well, hey, Ed, what do you think? And I said, it doesn't matter what I think. Honestly, I said, I don't want you to go there because right out of the gate, it's between me and you. And it's not between me and you. It's between you and God. Now, if you want to converse on those terms, I will be an instrument, an agent on behalf of God to help you, to guide you in Holy Scripture. But at the end of the day, I want that weight of your questions, your whatever, to be on Holy Scripture, not on my shoulders. I don't want this to be man against man, because it isn't. So that's what I love about this. If you have a clear conscience, you just guide people to the Word. And when they read the Word, right? If God so desires, if their heart, say, hasn't been completely hardened yet, and God wants to make that difference in their life, they're put to shame. Our job is just to keep plugging on. Does that make sense? Our job is just to stick to the truth and let the chips fall where they may. Verse 17, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, as I've been intimating with you, during my tenure as a pastor, having read many books and theologians, etc., okay, in other words, been there, done that, the history lessons fall right into what I expect to see each time I pick up another book or read another commentary. Here's what I've learned. Historically, some of the most well-intentioned theologians have gone too far with their doctrinal stances. I've got a whole library of books here, and a whole library of books at my house filled with commentaries and theologians and very popular contemporary and old school, so to speak, preachers and theologians. And the vast majority of those books have gone too far. Now, if you think commercially, why would that ever happen? Well, if you're going to try to make a living selling books, you can't write the same book the guy just wrote 2 years ago or 5 years ago. or 10 years ago. You can't, because someone will just say, why would I read yours and pay $10 for yours when I can just read this one that's now free in a public library or something? Why would I do that? You follow? So if you even think commercially, that's why there are so many books. That's why Christianity is a multi-billion dollar industry. It's disgusting. Why aren't more people just saying what I say? Stop with the commentaries already. Pick up your Bible and read it. Until you understand this thing explicitly, wholly, comfortably, stick to this thing. Now, I'm not saying you can't pick up a, you know, get some ideas from somebody. I do it, right? We get the point. The primary source of your conviction should be the Holy Bible. That's it. And even furthermore, until you unravel everything that your assigned pastor says to you, why are you venturing off? Stay off of Google. Stop buying more books. What did Solomon say? The dedication of many books is what? Wearying to the soul. Why do you need to read other people? Why do you got to spend all that extra time? Have you completely unraveled what the pastor has told you? Have you thoroughly researched what he said? Have you been like a Berean, not accepting on his words as gospel truth, but the word of God? Have you done that before you ventured off yet again and potentially soiled yourself with someone else's garbage, a la this point on the board? Because there's a lot of it out there. Do you follow what I'm getting at, folks? Again, historically, some of the most well-intentioned theologians have gone too far with their doctrinal stances. Where faith is called for, they have inserted human viewpoint. Okay, this is back to that syncretism thing. Where the flesh has demanded answers, man has provided without God's consent. The truth is actually very simple. Speaking of Solomon, go to Ecclesiastes 12:13. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Actually, yeah, I don't have it in my notes, but I'm going to read from, what do I got up here? All right, this is the New American Standard. I usually quote in the ESV, but go to Ecclesiastes 12:12. I just quoted it, did I not? It's not my notes, but I knew it was there. Ecclesiastes 12:12 says this, "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is what? Wearying to the body." Now I got to skip over to ESV, so I apologize. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. So if you really want to net the whole thing out, there you have it. There you have it. Fear God. I mean, after all, that is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God and keep his commandments. Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see how simple it is? Do you need someone else's advice? Honestly, no. Do you need to read book after book after book or write book after book after book for commercial reasons maybe? Of course not. You just need to fear God and keep his commandments. It's actually that simple, because you're a slave now of righteousness if you're saved. It's that simple. And the great commission, so to speak, is to go spread the good news. And when I say spread the good news, that's your job. Do you know what kind of soil it falls on? Nope. When it sprouts up, do you know whether it's a wheat or a tare? Nope. So my friends, you just do your job. You just make sure you get the gospel right, which seems to be really challenging nowadays. There's a watered-down gospel out there that sells very well. that helps that economy of ungodliness, that billion and billion dollar Christian economy, stay afloat, right? People are willing to pay hundreds and hundreds of dollars over the thousands over the course of their lives to be fed lies. When all along, Solomon just said, hey, let's just keep it simple. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. As I mentioned on Thursday, I believe God has been sending us a strong message, which is wake up. And that reminds us of the church at Sardis. Let's go there. Revelation 3:1. Revelation 3:1. This was a physical church, but you certainly can gain insight and understanding, again, that since history repeats itself, we can relate. Revelation 3:1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. And he's speaking to a corporate body here, a church, a corporate body. So think of he's speaking, writing to a church. You understand? Not just individuals. So as a church, the church had a reputation of being alive, but it was dead. Quite an indictment. So look at verse 2. Wake up, then. Wake up and strengthen the things or what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Obviously, this church was progressively degrading. Let's put it that way. And if you're paying attention even to the so-called church in America, I would argue that's what's happening. It's shriveling up. And so he's got honest pastors like myself, people that are actually pastors, saying, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Paul also wrote about this concept of waking up, but rather than to a corporate body, like we just saw with Sardis, the church at Sardis, he wrote to individual believers in Rome up here on the board, Romans 13:11 through 12. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So this was Paul encouraging individual believers to wake up. And that's what I've been doing now for quite some time. It's time to wake up. I think God is sweeping across the land. And honestly, not to put words in his mouth or suppose things that might not be true, but from my vantage point, I think he's fed up. I'm not some gloom and doom, you know, oh, there's way more earthquakes and, you know, the whole scene. I'm not that guy, right? But I see what I see, and I think he's fed up. I'll share another belief I have, given what I see in Holy Scripture and what I see in America. And I say this with the utmost respect for all that God has chosen to do in and through this country we live in. I still believe that America is a great place to live. So it sounds like I beat it up a lot, but it's mostly the culture and the disgustingness that I see in America and what it promotes abroad even, what it stands for with its idolatrous ways. But for we believers who aren't even citizens of America, technically speaking, it's a good place to live because we're at least protected with a freedom to exercise what we believe on a day like this. Amen? So even though it sounds like I'm harsh on America, it's still a great place to live. Just saying. So with that said, though, I believe the Bible much more. Go to Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things. In verse 20, but our citizenship is in heaven. Much as I love America, to be able to have the privilege to be here and live in this country, I don't think of it as my true home. My citizenship is in heaven. I'm just a sojourner here, you see. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So again, our citizenship is in heaven. While America may arguably be a great place to live, it infinitely pales by comparison to the kingdom of God. I often wonder, then, why so many so-called Christians are spending more time trying to clean up this world that Satan is the god over. I wonder about it. Rather than taking in the word of God and trying to win souls in order that God's kingdom might prosper. Go to Mark 16:15. Mark 16:15. I often wonder about that. I mean, to look in the mirror and ask yourself honestly, who am I living for? Is it for the God of this world or is it our God? The God of heaven. Who are we living for? And you have to look at the evidence of your own life. Who are you living for? Mark 16:15. Remember what Solomon just said? Fear God and keep his commandments. That's the end of it. Do your job. This is the whole duty. Well, here's a commandment for you. You ready? He said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. Keep it simple, right? Keep it simple. How about Scott Grande's favorite passage? Go to Matthew 5:13. Matthew 5:13. Some of you might remember this from when I was away. Just throwing it out there. Scott. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. Todd's laughing. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven, not glory to world leaders. Or how about Paul's exhortation to Timothy? Go to 2 Timothy 3:10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10. More encouragement for us. We who are citizens of heaven, that is, from Philippians 3:20. 2 Timothy 3:10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Again, our citizenship is in heaven. So why are so many people trying to clean up Satan's world by literally joining them in their folly? Last time I gave you an example of MLK, Martin Luther King Jr., who apparently used the credibility of his so-called Baptist minister pulpit to enact social change. For the record, how did Jesus enact social change? Just asking. How did Jesus enact social change? Did he attend town meetings and social justice rallies? Did he ask for money from his audiences so he could travel abroad, meeting political leaders, etc., in an effort to clean up Satan's world? Or did he stick to his word, the word of God? Did he focus on large social groups or individuals? Read it for yourselves and come to your own conclusions. Suffice to say, Jesus would have despised what MLK stood for, because MLK was a hypocrite. And I have no problem saying that. None. He was a hypocrite. Disgusting. Up here on the board, here's some proof. This is a quote from him. Others' doctrines, such as a supernatural plan of salvation, the Trinity, the substitutionary theory of the atonement, and the second coming of Christ, are all quite prominent in fundamentalist thinking. Such are the views of the fundamentalists, and they reveal that he is opposed to theological adaptation to social and cultural change. He sees a progressive scientific age as a retrogressive spiritual age. Amid change all around, he is willing to preserve certain ancient ideas, even though they are contrary to science. Just a little more proof up here on the board. While in cemetery, it's probably more like it, right? While in seminary, MLK Jr. gave a presentation he prepared for a class entitled Christian Theology for Today, in which he included Gandhi as one of a number of figures he identified as, quote, individuals who greatly reveal the working of the Spirit of God. Are you serious, dude? Gandhi? For real? For real? Again, I say, God is saying, wake up. We shouldn't be sleeping and waiting for Jesus to come back. My ultimate fear, and I've shared this so many times, it's ad nauseum at this point, but you need to know what the motivation is here. Why I'm super motivated to keep teaching so-called unpopular messages. I have a real fear deeply rooted in my soul. If left with it too long, I weep. My ultimate fear is that there are a lot of so-called Christians who resemble what Jesus warned about in the parable of the 10 virgins. Go to Matthew 25:1. There are a lot of so-called Christians out there. Matthew 25, verse 1, who are, for a lack of a better way to explain it, putting Jesus off, hedging a bet, presuming something that's not true. And if they continue on that vector in their life, they will be among those who Jesus says, I never knew you. But Lord, but I went to church like every Sunday. And I even read the blogs sometimes. And I even tried real hard. And he's going to say, I never knew you. You were never genuine. You never really wanted me. You just wanted a ticket to heaven. You never really wanted me. And I'm the Savior. Do you understand? I'm the gate. You have to come through me. I'm not a ticket master. Matthew 25:1, he taught a parable, the parable of 10 virgins. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Jesus' message was that there will be some who proclaim to be a part of the wedding ceremony who are merely posers. That, my friends, is my greatest fear. There are some who will proclaim to be a part of the wedding ceremony who are merely posers. They are unprepared when Jesus returns. Therefore, they, being found unfaithful, will perish in hell. So, when a pastor like myself stands before his congregation and says, "We need to wake up," you know what the Spirit's saying. Folks, there's an awful lot riding on this. Do you understand? Some of you are like, "Oh, but there's an awful lot. I've got an awful lot riding on the game." And, "Oh, no, no, no. Jesus will come the next day. For now, I got this thing I got to do." You know? It's noble. You know, "Hey, listen, I'm updating my bathroom at my house. I don't know. I'm doing this thing for my mother-in-law, or I'm doing this thing for my father, or I'm doing this thing for my kids." Oh my goodness, talk about idolatry. "I'm doing this thing for my kids. I can't fellowship with the Lord. I'm just too busy." No, you're not. You're just making excuses. And for that person, I fear deeply. And that's what this parable is all about. Jesus is going to come, and there's going to be an awful lot of people who are not ready, who think they are. And then later on they say, "Well, I'll be right back." Too late. I just shut the door. That makes me weep. And so when a pastor like myself says, wake up, that's what's riding on it. You're talking about eternal life, folks. This is no joke. There's nothing more important than this gospel truth. For believers hearing my voice, it's about shaking off the sewage you picked up and getting back on track. However, for unbelievers hearing my voice, well, all I can say is that God is presenting you with the truth, and you are encouraged to listen to it. And all I can say is this, that if he wants you to hear it, you will. If he doesn't, you won't. I'm not God, so I'll never suggest who's got the ability and who doesn't. But I do know this, that natural man certainly does not. I'm just a slave doing his duty, sowing some gospel seed. In any case, here's where we ended on Thursday, up here on the board. What's the problem? Man is forever trying to usurp God's power and authority, more succinctly, his sovereignty. So when we talk about this perversion of free will, that's what happened. And that's why Martin Luther was so up in arms about it. He's like, no, this is going to lead to a whole bunch of defunct doctrines. And guess what? 600 years later, it has. It's manifest. It's a root cause for the watered down gospel even. Now, I'm not going to put it all on this one guy, Erasmus, because that's not fair. He's just one that we can point to. And he was a leader in this humanistic Christianity that had come out back then. Man is forever trying to usurp God's power and authority, more succinctly, his sovereignty. To say that you have some power over his salvific plan is doing just that. That is tantamount to saying the human flesh wishes for independence from God. And to carry this forward, why would anyone who's asserted independence from God, you ready, even need a Savior? If you can save yourself, if you have the power in your so-called free will to transcend your nature, your very nature, and therefore your will, you can somehow transcend your own depraved circumstances. Why do you need a Savior? If you can deliver yourself from your own plight, why do you need a Savior? Well, you see, I just read this really good book, right? It's from a really popular pastor nowadays, right? On the cover it says, millions sold. And boy, oh boy, was I encouraged. But it was filled with lies. Based on a lie that's a few centuries old. But I liked it. It didn't even really talk about the wrath of God. Matter of fact, it implied that even after I'm saved, I can then make a secondary decision of whether or not I really want to be a Christian. So in other words, I can take that ticket to heaven, put it in my front pocket, and then since I have the power to believe in the first place, I also have power over what I would call sanctification. But since I've got my ticket in my breast pocket here, no one's ever going to take it. And you said, hey, you said yourself, Mr. Ball Guy, eternal security, once saved, always saved. I was saved when I was 10 years old. You can't take the ticket out. No, you can't. The bigger problem is, were you saved in the first place? Because evidence says you weren't. Your fruit says you were never saved. So stop clinging to a doctrine that doesn't apply to you. You see why I'm afraid? You see why I'm sad? There's a lot of people out there who think they have this ticket in their breast pocket and nobody can take it away. And the Lord's going to say, I never knew you. I mean, I can see it. I can see it in your hand. There's a ticket. It says heaven on it. One-way trip to heaven. But it's not from me. It's from Satan. You got duped. You should have listened to the bald guy. You should have listened to one of my true pastors instead of the one who made millions selling books. You should have listened to that guy who wasn't trying to fleece you. Who said, damn it, I'll get my own stinking job. I don't need your money. You should have listened to that guy. But you didn't. Listen to the popular one, just like they did 600 years ago. You listen to the one who was selling garbage on the street, who wrapped it in something sweet and tasty, but it was carcinogenic. It was cancerous. But you swallowed it whole because it tasted good. A heck of a lot better than that raw stuff the bald guy and those like him were teaching. That's for sure. Because you showed up with an attitude that you didn't really need a savior. You showed up with that same attitude, that ancient one from the rich young ruler who said, what do I need to do to get into heaven? That's how you showed up. You were just looking for yet another religion. Oh, I know how you went. You denounced that old one. Or the two old ones you used to be a member of. I get it. But you just went for a third lie. I see the whole thing. I see the end from the beginning. I never knew you. Sorry. You should have been ready like the five wise virgins. Instead, you were out frolicking in the world, pretending you had a ticket to heaven. When the bald guy said, well, are you taking in all the grace that the Father's been putting out for his own? And you say, no. Well, why is that? Because I don't ever really have a heart for Christ. I'm just a religious fool. But I got that ticket. Oh boy, I got that ticket. No, you don't. Turn it over. Trip to hell. Sorry. Do you understand why I'm afraid? Why I weep? There are a lot of people out there that are going to fall in that bucket. And they think there's time. And they don't take it serious. And they think eternal life is what? Something to, I don't know. Well, I've got a fam. I've got kids now. I got to tend to my kids. I can't learn that. You're an idiot. You'll take the grace of God, supposedly, but you won't continue with it? What did Paul say in Galatians? He said, oh, you'll take his salvation, but now you're going to perfect yourself from here on out? You can keep your sanctification to yourself, Lord? That is indicative of a professing unbeliever. The same person who thinks they have the power to transcend their own natural utterance or their own natural depravity, utter depravity. That same person, don't you understand? Are you following this? Don't you understand? It's that same lie that they bought at salvation that they carry forward into sanctification. And some of these people have been in the Word of God and they know all the right words. And they take core doctrines like eternal security out of context and they apply it to themselves. But my friends, that only applies to true believers in Christ. That's not your ace in the hole. I know. There's a lot of people out there who have effectively, not this way necessarily, not by going to church, but effectively said, I don't need a Savior. I just want the trip to heaven because hell sounds really bad. Now, before I close on this topic of needing a Savior, I just want to give you some context because we're out of time. I want you to remember where we're at in our, where we're tethered in our curriculum, remember? We are on a curriculum up here on the board. I'm not going to go through all the verses, but remember, we're on this two implications. Remember, we looked at what is salvation? We looked at the Hebrew and the Greek word, like, you know, soteria, etc. And then we transferred to the next basic building block. If we're going to study God's salvific plan, this was the next basic building block that we've been looking at. Two implications of salvation, that there's a need for salvation, and that the Bible clearly states it, and that there's a willing and able party that saves. And we'll get to that after we get through the need for salvation. Sound like a plan? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us together as family this morning. Thank you for truth that sets us free. We're just so humbled by it, Father. We're just so grateful for it. Though it doesn't taste all that good to our flesh, for those of us who are true believers, Father, it is gold. It is everything. It is truth that sets us free. We just ask for your blessing as we take the things we've learned back to the privacy of our own souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.